may be wondering, as you look at your bulletin this morning, why in the middle of the series on 1 Corinthians, all of a sudden we're in Genesis. And the reason is because we're going to take a slight detour just for this Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which, if you read the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's a little bit of a bizarre passage that, from our cultural perspective, seems hard to relate to. It deals with a number of themes, most specifically the way men and women's roles relate to one another. Paul talks about that in several places in his letters, including 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's a bit of a difficult passage to understand unless you have a larger biblical framework, I think. Part of what Paul does in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 11 is he points back to Genesis to make some of his points. And so if we don't have a good understanding of some of the foundations in Genesis, then we're going to have a hard time understanding what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So what we're going to do today is lay a bit of foundation here and look at some themes from Genesis that then will hopefully make next week's passage much more understandable. So hopefully, as you listen to this message, you can kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we go into next week. And next week, I'll encourage those who didn't hear this week's message to listen to it so that they can get a better understanding of all these things. So I'm going to pick up where Bruce left off, continuing to read in Genesis chapter 2, starting there in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to the water of the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need the wisdom of your word, the truth of your word, to shine through the darkness in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, you call us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and yet so often we conform to the patterns of this world, And Lord, for that we ask your forgiveness, and we ask that you would help us to daily be renewed and reformed according to the Holy Scriptures. We pray that that would happen even this morning, Lord. If there's anywhere where our thinking is not in line with your will and your heart, we pray that you would bring it into alignment, Lord, and that you would help us to live more faithfully as your disciples. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a Christian living in the United States today, you are living at an extremely tumultuous point in our history. We've had many different decades and periods in our country's history of ups and downs and difficulties, but when it comes to worldview and just morality and ethics, there has been more change and disruption just in the last several decades in our country than perhaps at any other period in our history. Some have described it as a moral revolution, really. Al Mohler describes it this way in his book called We Cannot Be Silent. He says this: "This new revolution presents a particular challenge to Christianity, for a commitment to the authority of Scripture and to revealed truths runs into direct conflict with the central thrust of this revolution. Christians are not facing an isolated set of issues that cause us to be merely perplexed and at times at odds with the larger culture. We are instead facing a redefinition of marriage and transformation of the family. We're facing a complete transformation of the way human beings relate to one another in the most intimate context of life. We're facing nothing less than a comprehensive redefinition of life, love, liberty, and the very meaning of right and wrong." Now, you may feel that he overstates the case, but where I don't think you can argue is that there's no question that as a culture, we have really experienced a very rapid shift in recent decades in many of our most basic assumptions when it comes to just general worldview and morality. And one particular area where we've seen the revolution play out is with regard to the issue of gender. Our culture is currently in a crisis with how should we understand the idea of gender. What does it mean to be a man and a woman? And how do we define gender? Just a couple of generations ago, those questions would not have been very controversial, and for many people, they would have been fairly easy to answer, whether or not they got the answer correct. But over the past few decades, there's really been a revolution in terms of how we understand gender. And I would argue that that kind of revolution has happened in two major movements or two major stages. The first stage happened with many different movements and many different forces that wanted to minimize all distinctions in gender. And we've seen this happen, but for most of history, it was assumed that men and women were created differently, that they have different characteristics and different traits, different strengths, different weaknesses, different things that they bring to the family. That was just a common basic assumption for most of history. But in the 20th century, we've seen many different movements which would seek to minimize all distinctions in terms of gender, in terms of male and female. Men and women are not different, we're told. They should be able to all the same things. They can fill all the same roles. And the assumption is that any distinctions in terms of gender create inequalities between men and women, and therefore we should minimize all distinctions in terms of gender. People say men and women really aren't different. I think most of those people haven't ever been married, but I'll leave that aside for a minute. So the first stage, then, of, I think, the so-called gender revolution is just minimize all distinctions in gender, and that's something we've seen for many, many, many years. But the second stage is something that's much more recent and is much more radical than that, and that is the second stage isn't just minimizing distinctions in terms of gender, but to minimize the innateness of gender. For most of human history, it's been assumed that gender is something that's innate. In other words, being male or female is something that is innate, it's something you're born with, and it's something that you cannot change. Just in the last 10 years or so, though, there's been a rapid shift in terms of this idea that gender is innate, and many people are saying today that gender is not innate, but is something that is self-defined, something that is self-chosen, and therefore you need not be limited to the gender you are born with, but that you can choose your own gender, whether you want to be a man or a woman. That is one of the messages we're hearing. The result of all of this is an absolutely unbelievable amount of confusion today about what it means to be male and female and what gender even is in the first place. People today are perhaps more confused than ever with regard to how to understand all this. Consider this quote from John Piper. He says, "The tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of maleness or femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or a woman. Little help is being given to a son's question, 'Dad, what does it mean to be a man and not a woman?' Or a daughter's question, 'Mom, what does it mean to be a woman and not a man?' We are adrift in a sea of confusion over sexual roles, and life is not the better for it." It's hard to look at the gender revolution and assume that we are more, that we're better as a society today than we ever have been. So where do we get clarity in the midst of all this confusion? Well, of course, the answer is Scripture. If we want to know what it means to be male and female, we have to look back to the God who created us. Because God is the one who created us, he must have something to say about this. And the first three chapters of Genesis are where we need to look. Now, the first three chapters of Genesis, and we read two of them this morning, are packed full of lots of insights. We could have discussions about all sorts of topics when we look at the first three chapters of Genesis, about God and about creation, about the world, about sin, about human beings. We could look at all kinds of things. What I want to do this morning is take a very limited focus and just ask this simple question. What do the first three chapters of Genesis have to tell us about the question of gender? And so that's where we're going to limit our focus. And I want to make four basic points that are overarching truths that you can see from these first three chapters of Genesis, foundational truths about male and female. You'll see them listed in your bulletin this morning in the sermon outline if you'd like to follow along. And the first one that we see is very simple, and it's this. Male and female are created by God. Male and female are created by God. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't create human beings as a race or a group of unisex people. He could have done that. God could have created human beings as just a bunch of unisex clones with no differentiation, no gender, but he didn't do that. He decided very deliberately to create two distinct genders. We read in Genesis 1:27. It says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So God's plan was to create male and female, and that is fundamental to who we are as human beings. As human beings, we are fundamentally people who are born with a gender. You're not born as a neutral kind of person. You're born as either male and female. It's a very basic point, but you got to let this sink in for a minute. Now, that has a couple of implications. One implication of that is that both male and female are equally created in God's image. Equally created in God's image. Both men and women reflect the image of God, we're told. In the image of God, he created them. Both Adam and Eve, both men and women, are created in God's image, both reflect his image, and therefore they are both equal in dignity and worth before God. There is absolutely no room from a Christian worldview perspective for any kind of sexism, which would say that men are more valuable than women or that women are more valuable than men. If you go back to the beginning, back to Genesis, both are made in the image of God, both have equal dignity and worth before God. That's one implication. Another implication is that what this means is gender is something that's God-ordained and not self-chosen. Notice that God did not create Adam and Eve as undifferentiated beings and then give to them the choice, okay, what gender do you want to become? Instead, he created them male and female from the beginning, just as each of us are born as male and female today. Now, that flies in the face, I know, of what much of what you're hearing culturally right now, which is right now culturally many people are saying, well, gender is simply something that's a social construct. It is something that is self-defined and self-chosen. It is not innate, and therefore you can decide as far as what your own gender is going to be. I remember when I was in college, I heard a speaker who was speaking on this subject and came from that perspective, and I'll never forget what he said. He made the argument that he said he thought it was a travesty that when a little baby is born in the hospital, that they put a pink cap or a blue cap on that little baby, because he said that's choosing their gender for them and that they should be able to decide for themselves. Now, that's one perspective that perhaps is widely held in our larger culture today. But according to Scripture, I just want you to see how different the biblical perspective is here. According to Scripture, gender is innate. Being born male or female is a good gift from God. Both male and female are equal in dignity and worth before God. Both are good. And therefore, to try to change what God has given me is to deface what God has given me and to call bad what God has called good. So we need to understand this very basic point. Both male and female are created by God. This means, then, that gender is something that is both male and female are equal, and that it is God-ordained, not self-chosen. That's the first truth. Now, let me bring out a second truth. And this is also very fundamental. All of these are fundamental. The second thing that we see in these chapters of Genesis is that male and female are complementary. Complementary. They complement one another. So God didn't just create two distinct genders, male and female, and then said, okay, now just go live your life. He created two genders that would actually complement one another. This is very fundamental. In this way, Adam and Eve were made for one another. And we don't just say that because, well, they took a personality quiz and they decided, wow, we're really compatible here. They were made for each other because fundamentally in their being, they were complementary as male and female. Now, you see this in a couple of different ways in Genesis. Let me just give you two examples of their complementarity. I could list others, but I'm going to just show you two. So you see complementarity in the creation of Adam and Eve. After Adam's created, he's placed in the garden, and in Genesis 2:18, it says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now that whole phrase is just loaded with meaning. I will make him a helper fit for him. That Hebrew phrase, fit for, the word for fit for, you could also translate it as corresponding to. In other words, Eve is going to correspond to Adam in some way. In other words, the sense is here that God is creating for Adam the missing piece. He is creating for Adam exactly what he is missing, and Eve is going to be the perfect complement to Adam. This is then further demonstrated by the fact that Adam is given this opportunity to name all the animals, and you remember reading this passage, and all the animals come through, and he goes through, and he names all the animals, but he doesn't find any animal that is fit for him. Somehow these are not all, they're not complementary, they're not compatible. And so what does God do? Well, in Genesis 2:23, God creates Eve from Adam's rib and he brings her to Adam. And Genesis 2:23, he responds, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So Eve is both literally and figuratively Adam's missing piece. You see how that works? This is why the two can become one flesh, because they complement one another. This is why, from a biblical perspective, heterosexual marriage was God's design from the beginning, because only in heterosexual marriage is there biblical complementarity between male and female. So you see complementarity in the way that God created Adam and Eve. You also see complementarity in the way, in the command that's given to Adam and Eve. So in Genesis 1:28, God gives them a command. This is sometimes called the creation mandate. And here's what it says in Genesis 1:28. "God blessed them. God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every other living thing that moves on the earth. Now, this may seem like an utterly simple point, but it's worth making. The creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply cannot be done by one person alone, can it? It takes both Adam and Eve to fulfill the creation mandate, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. In other words, there's a complementarity here, even in the creation mandate, that both halves are necessary to fulfill the command that God has given. And so, again, male and female are complementary. We see that in their creation. We see that in the command that God has given. God didn't just create two distinct genders, but he created two distinct genders that complemented one another. That's point number two. A third truth that we see here is that male and female are partners. If we look back at Genesis 1:26, we read these words. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Notice there it says, "Let them have dominion." The dominion that God has given is a joint function of Adam and Eve both in partnership. We see this again in verse 28. Look at verse 28. God blessed them. He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice again, he's speaking to both Adam and Eve, and he's giving them dominion over the earth. This was a joint function. They were partners in exercising dominion over the creation. Now, what does it mean to have dominion over the earth and subdue it? Why is that given to Adam and Eve? And oftentimes we don't talk about this, but what this means is that when God created human beings were in an interesting position in creation because human beings stood between God and the other creatures. So God is obviously ruler over all, and then you had the other creatures that God has created down here, but human beings stood between God and the rest of all of creation. And so human beings were to act as God's ruling representatives, to represent God and to rule over the earth and to be stewards over what God had created. In this way, human beings are distinct from all of the other creatures that God has made. Occasionally today, you'll hear someone say that, well, human beings are really no different than animals. We're all just different species in the whole chain. But nothing could be further from the truth from a biblical perspective because there was only one creature that was made in God's image, and that was human beings. That was Adam and Eve. And human beings act as God's ruling representatives beneath God, but over the rest of creation. And this is something that Adam and Eve were to do in partnership as male and female. So that's the third truth. And the fourth truth is that male and female have different roles to play. Now, this one may be the most controversial because in many aspects, this cuts at some of the cultural assumptions that we may have, and this is going to lead into what we talk about next week in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but we're just going to build a little bit of a foundation here. Even though there's a fundamental partnership between male and female in creation, that doesn't mean that male and female would play the same role in that partnership, because if they did play the same role, then there would be no differentiation and there would be no complementarity. The fact that you have complementarity implies, and even I would go so far as to say necessitates, a difference in some kind of role. The question is, what is that? If God wanted all human beings to play the same role, he could have created unisex beings, but he didn't do that. The fact that he created male and female suggests that each play a different role. And one of the things that Paul talks about, and we're going to get into this next week, but that is even laid in the foundations here in Genesis, is that Adam's role was to be the primary leader of the relationship in Adam and Eve's relationship, and that Eve's role was to be Adam's helper. Now, this concept can be seen in a few different places. Let me walk us through this. So let me give you three places in the Genesis account where you see Adam's leadership. First of all, you can see it in the fact that Eve was created to be his helper. Now, there's a bit of a paradox here, and I'm going to admit that, because on the one hand, Eve alone was Adam's equal. There was no other creature that was created that was a fit for Adam. Only Eve was the fit for Adam, and therefore she was created, and she was, as he said, this is the bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh. This is the one person who's compatible for me. And yet, one of the things we have to understand, and we'll talk about this more next week, and this is a huge fundamental point that our society totally does not get. Equality does not mean sameness. So often in our culture, we assume that if two people are to be equal, they have to be exactly the same and have the exact same roles. But of course, we don't assume that in virtually any other area of life. I mean, we wouldn't assume that just because in a company there are people with different roles and different levels of authority, that means that they're unequals. They're all equal, but they have different roles. Well, and the same thing is true from a biblical perspective. We see this, that Eve was the only creature who was suitable for Adam, and yet it says that she was created as Adam's helper and not vice versa. So Ray Ortlund puts it this way. He says, "Doesn't this striking fact that Eve was created as Adam's helper suggest that manhood and womanhood are distinct and non-reversible? Doesn't this make sense if we allow that while the man and the woman are to love each other as equals, they are not to love each other in the same way? The man is to love his wife by accepting the primary responsibility for making their partnership a platform for displaying God's glory, and the woman is to love her husband by supporting him in that godly undertaking." So Eve was created to be Adam's helper, and it's understood that Adam was the primary leader in the relationship. You see this again in the fact that Adam was created first, and Eve was created second from Adam. Now, that may seem like, to you and me, a totally inconsequential point. Like, well, what does it matter who was created first? One person was created first and another second? Doesn't make any difference, does it? Well, according to Paul, it does, because twice in Paul's letters, he points back to that fact, and he said that was actually a creation signal that Adam's leadership was primary. God could have done things differently. He could have created Adam and Eve both at the same time. He could have created Eve first and not Adam, but he didn't do that because presumably God was communicating something else. Listen again to what Ray Ortlund says about this. He says, "God did not make Adam and Eve from the ground at the same time and for one another without distinction. Neither did God make the woman first and then the man from the woman for the woman. He could have created them in either of these ways so easily, but he didn't. Why? Because presumably that would have obscured the very nature of manhood and womanhood that he intended to make clear." So we see Adam's leadership in those ways. Let me give you a third example, and this one's perhaps the most clear to me. You can see Adam's leadership demonstrated in what happens after the fall. So interestingly enough, even though Eve was the first to succumb to temptation, and then she gave the fruit to Adam, and then he ate, and we didn't read Genesis 3 this morning, but many of you remember that. Even though Eve was the first to eat of the fruit, when God comes to confront them, he doesn't confront Eve first. He confronts Adam first. Why would he do that? It would seem like Eve was the one who ate first. Why wouldn't he go to Eve first and say, "What are you doing? You screwed everything up. And then you made your husband screw up too." He doesn't do that. He goes to Adam first. This is what he says in Genesis 3:11. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" He comes right to Adam and he says, "Why did you do something wrong?" Why would he do that? Because the assumption here is that Adam, being the primary leader, bore the primary responsibility. And so when the fall happened, God comes to Adam first and says, "You messed up." Doesn't matter whether Eve ate the fruit first. Adam's role was to communicate God's desires to Eve. It was to make sure they were obeying God together, and therefore primary responsibility fell upon Adam when they fell from grace. You know, it's worth noting that when the fall happened, the lines of authority that God instituted in creation were turned upon their head. So did you notice that before the fall, you have God as the ruler of all things, right? He's giving instructions and orders to Adam. Adam is expected to share those with his wife because he's responsible. He was created first and given those commands first. And then the other creatures are at the very bottom. They're to be subdued by Adam and Eve. What do you see after the fall? Turn that whole thing upside down. Who's at the top? The serpent is giving orders and telling Eve what to do. Eve shares the fruit with Adam, and then he eats the fruit too. And who's at the very bottom? God is sort of the last person on this picture, isn't he? In other words, everything after the fall is totally flipped upside down. And they're blaming God for their problems. So to summarize here, what we see in Genesis is a picture of male and female from the beginning. Male and female are both created by God. They're both equal in dignity and worth. They're both made in the image of God. But equal does not mean sameness. They're complementary, and so they complement one another, and they bring different things to that relationship. And one of those aspects, which we'll talk more about next week, is that God called Adam to be this godly leader in his relationship with Eve. And Paul's going to go into that more in depth as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But as we step back this morning, what we have here is a picture of gender as designed by God. Of course, what do we know happened after the fall? After the fall, virtually everything became corrupted, didn't it? After the fall, the equality of male and female are corrupted. So we live in a world where there's sexism and where people look down upon one another because of their sex. And that's a corruption of God's design. After the fall, the dignity of male and female are corrupted. And so we live in a world where people don't see their own gender as being a good gift from God, but desire to change it. After the fall, the complementarity of male and female are corrupted, so we live in a world where there's sexual confusion. After the fall, the roles of male and female are corrupted, so we live in a world with relational brokenness, where husbands and wives don't relate to one another in the way that God intended, but sin against one another and do not fulfill God's good purposes. All of these different aspects that we just looked at in Genesis are corrupted after the fall. And so we live in a world where there is a crisis with how we understand gender. As I said at the beginning, many people today are more confused than ever about what does it mean to be male or female. And I just want to tell you this morning, the solution is not more experimentation. It's not more self-discovery. The solution is to return to God's good design that is woven into creation. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to restore broken sinners. You know, we are broken in all sorts of different ways in our lives. We've all experienced different types of brokenness. And there are many people today who are living in brokenness with regard to their own understanding of who they are as male or female. And Christ came to set people free from that kind of brokenness. He came not only to save us from our sin and from the ways that we tend to corrupt God's good design, but he came to help us live as new creations so that we could live as God originally intended us to live. And part of what that means is living as people who are male and female, these good, godly designs that God has instituted in creation. So as we think about this today, and as we continue on this theme next week, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I challenge you to think about this not in terms of how the world may put things, but in terms of what God's design is in the Scriptures. Our calling is to be people who have been so radically transformed by the gospel that we are then sent out to live as men and as women who are created in his image, who reflect his image, and who reflect his good and godly design to the world. That is our calling, and that is our prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do need your wisdom in a world where we're bombarded with so many different ideas and so many different opinions about what does it mean to live in this world? What does it mean to be male or female? What does it mean in all these aspects of life, Lord? We're just constantly bombarded with different ideas. And it's hard not to let those ideas shape our understanding, Lord, but we pray that you would bring us back into alignment with your word if there are places in our thinking where we've gone astray. Help us, Lord, to live as men and women who are created in your image and who reflect your good and godly design for manhood and for womanhood that glorifies you, Lord, and that shows the world the good design which you've created. We pray for your wisdom as we continue to explore these things and to study your word, even as next week, Lord, we continue to study what Paul has to say about some of these things in 1 Corinthians. We pray that you would give us wisdom, and in those areas where we struggle to understand, Lord, give us patience and help us to continue to search your word as we strive to live as your disciples. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place today, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.